Good morning. We start a new reading this morning from the book of Luke in the New Testament. I'll be reading from the New International Version, beginning with chapter 1, reading from verses 1 through verses 25. If you'll open your Bibles, please, and follow along as I read. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we really do thank you for the Gospel of Luke, for the opportunity that we have to study it together in the weeks to come as believers here at Wayside. And we really pray your blessing upon our time in this great book this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin our study of the Gospel of Luke. And as we begin this study, it's important that we note something about the writer of this letter or document. His name was Luke. He does not give us his name in the prologue, which is in verses 1 through 4. But we know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, where Luke says, "The former treatise have I written unto you, O Theophilus," the same destination to this man Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, if we take Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and then look at Acts chapter 16 through chapter 18, where here Luke identifies himself, and then in the we sections of that book of Acts, it's very clear that Luke is the one who is writing the book of Acts, and therefore Luke also has to be the writer, the author of this third gospel, the third synoptic gospel, the gospel of Luke. Now, who was Luke? We want to know something about this man, and it's interesting that the passage that we dealt with last week, Colossians chapter 4, gives us some details about this man Luke. If you would like to turn there to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, we learn more about Luke than from any other passage. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul is giving to the Colossian church, those who were sending greetings, who were with him, he mentions Luke as being the beloved physician. He sends you greetings. So from this passage, we know, number one, that Luke was a believer. He was a beloved one, a son of God, and very much a companion of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, he was a physician. And not only a physician, but he was a concerned physician. In fact, he was the personal attendant to the Apostle Paul right up to the end of Paul's life. And no doubt that had something to do with Paul's extension of ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Demas has forsaken me." Paul is relating this to Timothy. "Demas has forsaken me, but Luke the physician remains with me." So he was faithful to Paul right up to the time of his death. He was a very concerned physician. I heard about a very concerned surgeon this week who, after he had performed the surgery, he came into the recovery room and he was waiting for the patient to come to. And as he was doing so, he pulled the curtains on the blinds, rather, on the window. And when the patient comes to enough to realize that the blinds had been pulled on the window, the patient immediately wanted to know, "Why is it that the blinds aren't open, that I can't see the sun shining?" And the physician said, "Well, there's a terrible fire right outside the building, and we didn't want you to wake up and think that the surgery was unsuccessful." So consequently, anyway, Luke was a concerned physician, very much concerned about the Lord's people particularly. Now, the other thing we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile. I think we can be reasonably sure about this, though there is some controversy. Paul in Luke chapter 4 seems to include Luke as being one of those who's among the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish. And I would like to think that the Gentiles had at least something to do with the writing of the New Testament, even though Arnold and others would like to believe that it was entirely Jewish. And we'll let them to that opinion, although I'm not sure what Arnold holds as to the authorship of the Gospel of Luke. He believes he was a Gentile. Jew. Okay, so you can't win them all. Anyway, we know that Luke was a very learned man. He certainly mastered the Greek. In fact, of all of the books in the New Testament, Luke is one of the most difficult, and that's why in beginning and grammar Greek in college and seminary, they will never put you into the Gospel of Luke. And the reason for that is because Luke uses about 800 words that no other author in the New Testament uses. So consequently, you're spending too much time in a lexicon or dictionary looking up the meaning of these words that Luke is using. He uses an awful lot of medical terms. In fact, one book that I am familiar with, Luke, or the medical terminology of Luke, is the subject of the book, and it's 300 pages long. So Luke uses a lot of medical terms. And it's only natural that being a physician, he would be very much concerned about the humanness of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that really comes across in the Gospel of Luke. That's why more space is given in the Gospel of Luke to the events that surround the birth of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, more details than any other of the Gospels. And the reason for that is because Luke is a physician, and he wants everybody to know that Jesus was a real human historical figure. And there are those today who are even trying to refute that Jesus was a historical figure. And there's too much information, not only in the New Testament, but even in non-New Testament sources in that day, secular sources making reference to Jesus of Nazareth, this mighty man who was doing mighty deeds throughout the land of Palestine. So Luke was a physician. If we were to compare the four Gospels, we would see where each one of the Gospel writers are emphasizing a different aspect of the uniqueness of Jesus. For example, Matthew writes, primarily emphasizing the kingliness of Jesus, that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And thus, the Gospel of Matthew seems to be somewhat oriented to the Jewish population to prove that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. So he emphasizes his Jewishness. Mark, on the other hand, seems to speak to the servanthood of Jesus Christ and has particularly the Roman Empire in mind, perhaps, where he stresses Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then when we look at Luke, again we see how Luke is stressing his humanity. He's concerned about everybody knowing that Jesus was a real human historical figure. And then John, of course, is concerned about the deity of Christ, the great I Ams, that Christ is the revelation of God. And that's why several sections John includes where Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, because I and my Father are one. And that's the message of the Gospel of John, the deity of Jesus Christ. Or another way we could put it, Matthew sees Christ as king, reigning, and ruling. Mark sees Jesus Christ as servant, thus serving and suffering. On the other hand, Luke sees Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, sharing, sympathizing with those of us who are humans. John, on the other hand, sees Jesus Christ as the Son of God, revealing God for who He is, and thus able to be the Redeemer. And that's the emphasis of the Gospel of John. That's why it's so important that we spend a lot of time studying the Gospels. Nowhere will any book in the Bible acquaint you with the person of Jesus Christ and who He is any more than the section that we call the Gospels. In fact, it was G. Campbell Morgan, that great Bible expositor of the last 100 years, whose life was totally transformed and his ministry was revolutionized as a result of the first 2 years that he was in the pastorate. He gave himself to studying nothing but the Gospels. He had to study the Gospels the first thing every day, and that was where he concentrated all of his study time in the Word of God, was in the Gospels. And his life was really changed. Now, Luke wrote this book somewhere between 58 and 60 A.D., probably while in Caesarea at the same time that Paul was in prison. In Acts chapter 24 through 26, where Paul appears before Felix and before Festus, and it was at this time that Luke outside had a lot of time to go over all of the documents that were available at that time, and according to verse 1 of our text, there were other documents that were available. There were others who had undertaken to write a historical account of the life of Jesus Christ, probably Matthew and Mark, and we don't know, maybe some others that we're not familiar with, but Luke evidently had access to these writings, and therefore that's one reason why his writing takes a different turn than what Matthew or Mark do. There were other documents that were written. In verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Now I want you to think about these three words, eyewitnesses, servants of the Word. Those words, because the first two are really medical terms that you won't find anyplace else in the New Testament. The word eyewitnesses is from the same word, autoptai, in the Greek, from which we get our word autopsy. And if a man wants to investigate for himself firsthand the reason for the decease of a person, he will do an autopsy. It's a firsthand investigation, seeing for myself. Now notice Luke says, I wasn't one of those. I wasn't one of those who was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. I was not an eyewitness. And this really gives credulity and validity to the authenticity of the Gospel of Luke. in the fact that he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. And if he was a forger, he would certainly want to claim that he was an eyewitness, whether he was or not. But Luke says, I'll admit from the beginning, I was not an eyewitness. But I am very familiar, and I know personally those who were eyewitnesses and companions of Jesus Christ. So he uses a medical term there for eyewitnesses. The second word is the word in the New American Standard Bible, servants. And that word literally is another medical term. It referred to an intern or an attendant to the physician, to the primary physician. Now what he is saying here is that these men, whose documents he was able to closely examine, Matthew, Mark, maybe others, were eyewitnesses, autoptites, firsthand investigators. They saw for themselves Jesus. They followed him from the very beginning of time. Then he says they were also interns of the great physician himself, the Word. They were there. They were watching Jesus as he went about doing his good works. They saw everything. They recorded many of those things in great detail because they were interns, understudies, or literally under rowers is the way it was used in the New Testament, of the Word. And you'll notice the words, the Word, the same phrase that we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. What's he referring to? Christ Jesus. The express image and thought and Word of God, that's Jesus Christ. He says these men were eyewitnesses and servants of that Word, Jesus Christ, the great physician, and they have handed them down to us. So in verse 3 he says, it seems fitting for me that I too would write and investigate everything carefully and then write it out in consecutive order. And that's exactly what he did. Luke investigated everything that was written during these years and everything that he'd heard about Jesus Christ, and then he sets down, led by the Holy Spirit, in consecutive order. And the word here means literally artistic order. As an artist, he puts the whole thing together, led by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm doing it for you, O Theophilus, or most excellent Theophilus. Now the words most excellent evidently mean that Theophilus was some kind of a well-known government official that commanded a lot of authority and respect, probably in the city of Antioch. And the word Theophilus means God lover. So we presume from that Theophilus had become a believer like Luke, and that Luke was now concerned that this Greek who was living in probably Antioch would also be able to, according to verse 4, rest assured that all of the rumors that he'd heard about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God were really true, that this was the exact truth. And that's the purpose for his writing. Now, Theophilus, many believe, may have had a real influence on Luke's life. Luke may even have been born in Theophilus's home, but he was evidently a wealthy man, and so therefore he's the one that primarily gave Luke the finances that he needed to go ahead and get this education at the University of Tarsus under the feet of Gamaliel, as Paul himself had done. And consequently, Luke has a very special and warm place in his heart for this man, Theophilus. And he wanted him to know that everything that had been written about Jesus Christ was true. It's exact truth. I'd like for you to think about those words in verse 4, that you might know the exact truth. In the originals, it means that you'll no longer be tripped up. The people won't come along and be able to refute that Jesus was a man. Or they won't be able to come along and in your mind anymore refute the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Redeemer of mankind. I want you to rest assured that what you've heard is true, and that's the reason that I am writing this epistle. Again, in verse 4, it's important to know this. We, in 1977, are so blessed, so much more than those in New Testament times. So much more than Theophilus. Why? Because we have a complete written revelation of God, from God to us. And in that day, much of what they had was only by piecemeal, by rumor. They had the blessing of the Old Testament scriptures, but so many of the New Testament scriptures weren't even finished yet at that time. And consequently, they didn't have the fixity of written truth that we have today. It was only by word of mouth. And so Luke wants Theophilus to have more than just that, what he had been taught here, and the word taught means orally instructed in. These were just simply oral instructions that he'd received. And he says, I want you to have a written revelation. There's good reason why that must be. The Holy Spirit knew that the only way the Word of God could be preserved was to have it written down. If it was only passed from one mouth to another, that truth would soon be distorted. It's kind of like that game that we play where you get everybody in a circle and you begin something at one end and then you follow it the whole way around the circle, and when it finally gets to the last person, he says what it was. It has no resemblance at all to what was started. And the Holy Spirit knew that that's the way it would be if we didn't have a written revelation of the historical facts regarding Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose for these Gospels. Now let's get into the actual text itself, and we're going to cover this quickly this morning. In the verses that are before us, in verses 5 through 7, I want you to see the repression of that time. The repression of that time by the Roman Empire. And then in verses 8 through 25, the remembrance of God, the fact that God has remembered His people even during these times of repression. And then thirdly, in verses 57 through 80, and believe me, we're not going to read all these this morning. We're just going to take out a couple verses that I believe are the theme of that passage. Here we have the rejoicing for man, the result or the rejoicing for man on the basis of God's remembering His people. In verses 5 through 7, we have three primary figures. First of all, it's in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, Herod was in that long line of Edomian rulers that are direct descendants of Esau, who was in conflict with Jacob, clear back in the book of Genesis. And this conflict and this hatred continued throughout the centuries. And now there is a king on the throne in Judea, literally a vassal king of the Roman Empire. He wasn't a king in his own right. He was only a puppet of the Roman Empire. And he was over the land of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And consequently, he really exploited that position to the very fullest in the days during the time of Christ. And the Jews were really repressed. And so it was in those days that the Lord now chooses once again to visit man. And the word Zacharias means literally God remembers. And I think that's beautiful. God remembers Zacharias. Elizabeth, on the other hand, means the Lord is faithful and keeps His oaths. That's what Elizabeth means. Zacharias, the Lord remembers. Elizabeth, God is faithful and keeps His oaths. Now remember, it's been 400 years, and there's been total silence as far as God is concerned. Man is no longer hearing from God. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets to speak. And the very last words of Malachi tell about the fact that Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that He will turn about the hearts of the children and the fathers towards one another. And then we see that the New Testament here draws attention to this in verses 16 and 17 regarding the birth of John the Baptist, that he was in partial, at least, a fulfillment of that prophecy yet to be fulfilled at the end of this age. But now man is once again hearing from God after 400 years of total silence. The Lord remembers. The Lord is faithful and will keep His oath. You know, I often wonder what my parents must have had in mind when they gave me a name. I never liked the name Steve. I had nothing to do with picking it. My middle name is Philip. I never liked the name Philip. I never knew what either one of them ever meant. And I always wished that I had a good name, somebody else's name. I'm sure you've thought that about your own name. But you know, later on, in fact, it was just a few years ago that I found out my name meant Stephen, victorious one, or crowned one. And I kind of became a little bit proud of my name. And I wished that my parents, clear back there when I was growing up, would have said, Steve, we want you to know what your name means. Your name means victorious one or crowned one, because that's what you are, and that's what you will be before God. But they never told me that. Furthermore, they weren't believers at the time I was born, so I'm sure they didn't know what Stephen or Philip either one meant. I'm still not sure what Philip means. Maybe some of you can find that out for me, but I'm really proud of the name Steve now, and I'm glad that they named me that. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had parents. They had parents who evidently were really in tune with the Lord. And they very carefully and prayerfully picked out these names. And obviously, being led of the Holy Spirit, they end up with the name Zacharias, the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth, God is faithful. After all of these years of silence, God is once more visiting his people for redemption. Now notice in verse 6, spiritually they've got everything put together, everything going for them. But in verse 7, physically they have a problem. Verse 6, they spiritually have it all put together. Verse 7, they have a problem. Look in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Notice it doesn't say in the sight of man. More importantly, in the sight of God they were righteous. They had a right heart attitude. They had a right heart relationship with God. And they were walking blamelessly in the commandments, that's the moral law of the Old Testament, and also in the requirements or the ordinances here, that's the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They really were seeking to honor God in every aspect of their lives. But they had a problem. And that problem was a physical one, that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now you may say, well, that's not very much of a problem. I mean, in the light of my problems, that really isn't a problem. But it really was a problem, because in that day, for a Jew not to have a child, it was really a serious thing in the eyes of the other Jews. In fact, Jewish rabbis tell us that there were seven people who were excommunicated from God. Some of you, this won't be too comforting this morning if you're single, you guys especially. Seven people who were excommunicated from God. First of all, it was the Jew who had no wife. And secondly, if you had a wife, this is the way the list began, the seven people. The second one on that list was a Jew who had a wife but no child. She too was excommunicated from God. And it was something on which all of the neighbors and the relatives would sort of look down on that couple, that as a sign that they'd sort of been cursed of God, that they couldn't bear any child. And the other reason why it was so important that they have a child was because they knew that the only way, every parent wanted to be the father and mother of God's Messiah. And they knew, according to Old Testament scripture, that the Messiah would one day come, and they all longed to be the parents of that Messiah. And if they had no child, then they would not be able to be in the Messianic line. So that was the other reason why it was a real problem. But notice Zechariah and Elizabeth, in the light of their problem, never grew bitter towards God. How about you? Can you say that in your own life? Problems, you feel like God has dealt you an unfair blow in life? Has it caused you to be just a little bit bitter? I've met a lot of bitter people in my lifetime that God has really been unfair. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, as close as they were to the Lord, walking righteously, blameless in the eyes of God, yet nevertheless they had a problem. And when you come to Jesus Christ and get your life squared away with Him, it doesn't mean that you're going to be isolated from problems. Problems are going to come just the same. But the important thing is how you handle those problems. And whether or not you recognize that there's a sovereign God who's able to meet you at the area of need in those problems. And Zacharias and Elizabeth have that kind of faith. Now God remembers them and honors them because of this faith and this long awaiting. Look in verse 8. Came about while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now there were 24 different courses of priests. And in that day, Zechariah's day, at the time of Christ, there were about 20,000 priests in the land. So that means roughly 800 or 900 priests in each course. Now out of that, there would be 800 or 900 priests who would gather together in that week when their course was to be the one that was ministering the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple. And each day, twice a day, there would be a priest who would go into the holy place and he would burn incense. That means out of those 800 or 900 priests per week, only 14 in the whole week had an opportunity to to go in and burn incense. So it was a real privilege for a priest to be called to go into the holy place and burn an incense. And on this particular day, Zacharias was chosen by the Lord. The lot fell upon him, and he goes in, and he begins to burn the incense, the sweet aroma that will go up to God, which was a sign of the sacrifice here being acceptable before the Lord. And at that point, to the right of the altar, the incense altar, Zacharias sees the form of this angel. And we can imagine, some of you remember Arnold's statement regarding that last year, how if an offering was not acceptable before the Lord, the angel would appear on the right, and according to rabbinical tradition, the angel of death would appear, and immediately that priest would be smitten dead. So we can see why Zacharias was not just a little bit concerned when he saw the angel appear there in verse 11. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped or seized him, fell upon him. But the angel's message in verse 13 is, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." Now, I love that. It's in the aorist tense. And I have a feeling that Zacharias and Elizabeth, as an old couple in life now, were no longer praying that prayer for God to give them a son. They'd given up all hope. And that's why the angel says your prayer was heard. That prayer that you prayed way back there, Zacharias and Elizabeth, when you were in your 20s or 30s, and then you finally gave up hope, God nevertheless heard that prayer, and He granted it to you at that time, but it really wasn't given until now. Now God's going to give you the answer. You ever stop to think how many prayers that you pray that the Lord heard you? And you're just going through a lot of vain repetitions now? Or maybe you've ceased to pray altogether, and one of these days God's going to honor that prayer. It might be that continued prayer for an unsaved father or mother or an unsaved husband or wife, and that one day God is going to honor that prayer. He's already heard it. But the timing hasn't been right yet for God to really receive the glory, and therefore He has not given the answer to that request yet at this point. So he informs Zacharias that his prayer was heard. Then in verses 14 through 17, notice this child was not going to be just any little old 5'4" Jewish boy running around the streets of Jerusalem. He was going to be a very special boy. He was going to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now that, again, he is the last of the old... I wasn't talking about Arnold when I said that. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what an honor it would be to be the parents of John the Baptist. You see, God had something much greater in mind for Zacharias and Elizabeth than they had for themselves. They were only wanting a boy, any boy. Lord, just give us any boy. We'll take a boy. God says, but I'm going to give you John the Baptist. John the Baptist. How about your prayer life? Maybe you're shooting too low in your prayer life, and that's why the Lord hasn't answered it yet. So he gave him, he promises them, John the Baptist, a very special child. And notice in verse 18 through verse 20 what the response of Zacharias to all of this is. How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. And my wife, well, she too is advanced in years. He was really diplomatic in the way he handled this. He could say, I am an old man, but he couldn't say, and my wife, she's an old woman. So he said, I am an old man, and my wife, well, she's got a few years behind her too, and the tread is a little bit thin. She says, John says, I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years. But notice the angel Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, to counteract Zacharias saying, I am Zacharias, an old man. The angel Gabriel says, but I am Gabriel, and guess where I come from? I come from the very presence of God. I'm there at the altar in the very presence of the Lord. And so it's from Him that I bring you this news, and it's one of authority, and it's good news. Now let's go over and see the fulfillment of this as we get into the last few verses here. And we just quickly look at these this morning. God's visitation of man now brings about a means of real rejoicing for man. In verses 57 through verse 66, we have the little baby now, John the Baptist, 8 days old, and yet at this point he doesn't have a name. You see, the name was never chosen until the day of circumcision. It was never given. And this was such a time of great rejoicing for all the relatives and neighbors that they all gathered together. And they all wanted to give their suggestions as to what they thought the baby ought to be named. Praise God for relatives. They're always helping us with our names and how to name our children. And the same thing was true with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They wanted to pick the name of John the Baptist. And it wasn't John. They said, why don't you name him after his father, Zacharias? And Elizabeth said, no, his name is going to be John. We want him to be called John. Finally, they say, well, let's find out from Zacharias, the father himself, who at this point was dumb. He'd been smitten dumb. I'm not saying he was dumb in the sense of stupidity. He was dumb in the fact that he could not speak. And when he came forth from the temple here after the sacrifice, he could not speak to the people and give the final benediction, blessing, which was customary for the priest to do. And therefore, the people were very concerned and knew that he had seen something there in the temple and that something traumatic had happened to him. But now they ask for a writing tablet and they say, Zacharias, what would you like for your son to be named? And he says, John the Baptist. You know what John means? His name is, look at that, in verse 63, his name is John. He said, this is unnegotiable. It's undebatable. We're not going to talk about it. That's what his name is. Because that's the name that God chose to give to our baby boy, John. His name is John. And John means gracious. So now if we put all the names together, we've got Zacharias means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful and will keep his oaths. And John means the Lord is gracious. He remembers, he is faithful to his word, and he is gracious. And that's the message of Christmas, that God remembered man in his lostness. He did something about it. He sent his son. He visited man with salvation. And now the opportunity goes out to the whole world that we can respond to this person of Jesus Christ. In verse 69, as Zacharias now, his tongue is loosed and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 67, he prophesies. He blesses the God of Israel in verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. And a horn in an animal, all of the power of that animal is concentrated in that horn. That's what they used to defend themselves with. And the Lord says, this is my defense. He shall come from the house of David, and all salvation is concentrated in him, in the Messiah. There's no other. And that's why we must come to him and by faith claim him as Lord. And then finally in verse 77, he says, John the Baptist was necessary to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John the Baptist was necessary to preach to Israel because in their unbelief they looked upon themselves as righteous. And God says they're only self-righteous. And they looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. So here's John preparing the way for the Messiah by crying out to his generation, you're a generation of vipers. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You're nothing but death on the inside. And yet on the outside, you try to give the indication that everything's right between you and God. And so he exposes their sin and their unbelief to prepare the way for the Messiah, and ultimately the opening up of salvation to all of the Gentile world as well. And then we close with verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's a message in itself. And we have a beautiful metaphor that is used there, which pictures Jesus as the rising sun that illuminates the darkness. And the metaphor would refer to travelers who in that day, they only had camels at best, or donkeys, or even walking by foot. They had no flashlights, no means of lighting up the darkness. And so consequently, whenever travelers went from one city to another, they always made sure that they allowed enough time that they could get to their destination before darkness hit. Because once darkness hit and they were right out there in the middle of the country, they would be absolute prey to thieves and to every kind of a wild animal. And so we have the picture here of men who never quite made it to their destination. And darkness falls upon them. And they're prey to thieves and prey to wild animals. And all at once a bright light just totally lightens up the way before them that they're able to go on in to their destination. Now isn't that really what Jesus Christ did in each of our lives? He just totally removes the darkness and makes it light. I heard someone this week giving their testimony saying, you know, when Jesus Christ came into my life, it was like somebody just literally turned the lights on inside. And that's really a biblical description of it. Christ is the light that lights up the darkness. And John the Baptist and Zacharias and Elizabeth were those who were instrumental at that time to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ child into the world, which ultimately means redemption for all of us. So that's the message of this passage. God remembers, He is faithful, and He is gracious. You think God has forgotten you? Remember? He remembers. You think God is unfaithful? No, the Bible says He's faithful. He will honor His word, but in His own time and in His own way. And that's why whenever we pray, we've got to pray according to the will of God. God has a timing. God has a way. And then finally, God is gracious. And if you see yourself this morning as lost, without hope, remember God is gracious. And that's the message of Christmas. That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you're lost this morning, then there's hope. Because Jesus Christ came for you. And I would ask you right in these closing minutes of our service this morning that you just take a moment and by faith trust Jesus Christ. You can ask Him just very simply to come into your life and He'll do that. Just a very simple prayer. Lord, be merciful to me. You don't need to know how to pray. It's the attitude of your heart. Just a very simple one-liner will do. Come into my life. I need you. I want you. And He'll do that. And if you're willing to do that, then we'd also urge you just to indicate that on the response slip that you trusted Jesus Christ. And we'd like to be able to be of help to you in time to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word and for the opportunity that we have to have our pathways lightened before us and to be able to walk in the way of peace, to be at peace with You, to be at peace with the world around us, all nature, because of the redemption that we have experienced in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit would work in each one of our lives respectively this morning as we contemplate and respond to what we've heard. That if we do not know You as Savior, we might take these moments this morning and drive the stake into the ground and say, this is the day that I claim Christ as my own by faith. And we pray that any here this morning who do not know You may do that very thing. So we thank You for the message of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.